pastoral epistles. This morning we'll read verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, but we'll especially focus on verses 8 through 10. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 2, begin reading in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. With good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we come again to you this Lord's Day asking for the special ministry and illumination of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and wisdom, that it would work the power of your word to change us and to transform us into Christ-likeness, that it would show us the gospel clearly. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. You'll remember, if you've been with us, that Paul is writing primarily to Timothy, this young, inexperienced pastor, to encourage him and also to charge him to take supervision of the local church or churches at Ephesus and to order them according to the scriptures and according to apostolic teaching. The key verse that gives the purpose of the letter is found in chapter 3. Verse 14, Paul said, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So supervise and order the life of the local church and the household of God. And we've noted that this was a church that is not exactly what we would call healthy. Chapter 1, he dove right into doctrinal concerns, encouraging Timothy not to allow false teaching that runs counter to apostolic faith, or not even false teaching, but even any kind of teaching. He referenced endless genealogies and silly mythologies, just things that may not even be heretical, but things that distract from the central message of the church and the central message of apostolic teaching. Move into chapter 2, and Paul addresses public worship. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, he gives a real emphasis on prayer in public worship, and the idea that all kinds of prayer should be made for all kinds of people, and that should be a priority. He said, first of all, make sure you do not neglect prayer and the public worship of the church. And this morning, still in chapter 2, working on the theme of worship, he now shifts to men and women in public worship. Still looking at public worship, but he moves from prayer to the subject of men and women in public worship. And the fact that Paul addresses gender issues here assumes that there was confusion. That shouldn't surprise us. That's always the case. There is always confusion in the church and in society about roles of men and women and gender issues. And that's what he's addressing here head on, and especially in the context of public worship. So let's begin with the men, and we're going to break this up over two Sundays. This morning, just looking at verses 8, 9, and 10, and we'll save, Lord willing, what is admittedly the more difficult portion, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, for next Sunday. And we'll all want to come, including myself, and see what we have to say about that. Verses 8 through 10, he looks at first men. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. He's still continuing with this theme of prayer. Remember, that's the theme of verses 1 through 7. And when it comes to public worship and the role of men in public worship, the first thing he says is that he desires men should pray. It's significant that he directs this to men, and he directs men to pray. Not at all to imply that women cannot pray. Not at all to imply that women should not pray. But this reinforces what you find throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, this expectation and a desire for strong male spiritual leadership in the life of the local church. That is a biblical principle that we find in many, many places. The desire for strong male spiritual leadership in the life of the local church, and particularly in the public worship of the local church. It's important for a whole host of reasons that we could spend a lot of time looking at for men to take leadership in the spiritual life of the local church. And he's emphasizing this by saying he desires that men in particular should pray. Lifting holy hands, he says. Now, why does he want them to lift their hands? Well, this was a cultural custom. We know in the Old Testament and in the synagogue worship of the day that it was very common for hands to be lifted up to God when prayers were being offered, especially when benedictions were being offered, hands were lifted up. It's a outward symbol demonstrating a desire that the prayers be received to God and be offered to God. Postures are cultural. And there are many different ways to pray. In fact, the Bible itself has a wide range of variations in terms of outward posture for prayer. Lifting hands is a valid outward posture for prayer. We see that in more than one place in the scriptures, and that was a cultural custom at the time. But the Bible describes people praying kneeling. The Bible describes people praying standing. The Bible describes people praying sitting. The Bible describes people praying prostrate, face down on the ground. The Bible describes people praying with their heads bowed. The Bible describes people praying with their heads lifted up, eyes lifted up. That's how Jesus prayed in John 17. The point is, the posture of prayer is not the emphasis here. The posture of prayer is conditioned to some degree by culture and is not really the main issue. Doesn't matter so much your posture. It does matter. The posture should reflect the inner attitude, but it's the inner attitude that's more important. We can certainly think of some postures of prayer that are inappropriate. Slouching, for example. What does that indicate about your inner attitude? So there's some outward ways to pray that might not be the most appropriate, but the point here is not so much the way he carries his posture, but what it reflects about the inner attitude. Look what he says here in verse 8. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting, not just lifting hands, but look how he describes it, holy hands. Holy hands. Hands must be holy. That's the real emphasis here. That's the ethical principle here. That prayer, if it's going to be God-honoring, if prayer is going to bring honor to God, it must be done in the context of holy hands. What are holy hands? Well, you think about your hands. Your hands are a reference to really everything that you do, right? I mean, it's hard to think of much that we do that doesn't involve our hands, and that has become an ingrained figure of speech biblically in our own English language. I often will tell the choir, hey, this Sunday, we need all hands on deck. That means all bodies, all people, your whole person. The hands representing who you are. We need you. We talk about washing our hands of something. I think of Pilate in the Gospels. Remember, he washed his hands symbolically and said he was innocent of Christ's blood. And that symbolism showing that he as a person, his body was innocent in his eyes. This is very reminiscent of Psalm 24, the Psalm of Ascension. And the psalmist says, those who wish to ascend the hill of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart. The hands represent the person. The hands represent the life. And the point that Paul is making is for prayer and public worship to be honoring to God, it must be clean. It must be holy. It must be offered in a spirit of repentance. It must be offered by a life of someone who is genuinely seeking to follow after Christ. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they're intrinsically holy in and of themselves, but they recognize that in coming to God in prayer, they are sinners, and they are only acceptable to God in His sight, and their prayers are only acceptable to God in His sight when they come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they come in a spirit of repentance and a desire to follow Christ. I think of Psalm 66, 18. The psalmist said, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." That's kind of a negative way of saying this. Paul is saying, when you come in prayer, come with holy hands. The psalmist says, if you cherish sin in your heart, it becomes an obstacle to your prayer life. An obstacle to your prayer life. So one thing that is essential, Paul is saying here, to God-honoring prayer and public worship is holiness, holy hands. A life focused on repentance and following after Christ. But look, he gives two more qualifiers here. Look at verse 8. Still focusing on prayer, particularly public prayer, and what's essential to God-honoring public prayer. Should involve lifting holy hands, but he says, without anger. That's another qualifier Paul emphasizes here. This is another ethical principle, a timeless principle, a moral principle. He's saying it's essential to prayer, if it's going to bring honor to God, if it's going to bring glory to God, if it's going to be God-honoring prayer, essential to that is our relationship with others. That's what he's referring to there when he says without anger. Anger toward who? Anger toward others. Anger toward our fellow man. Anger toward our neighbor. Anger toward other people in the church. He's saying there should not be anger mixed with prayers that are being lifted in public worship. That's an important principle. We all certainly have different personalities. We all certainly have different chemistries. We all certainly have different temperaments. That's just part of human nature. That's part of who we are. We all are wired differently. But Paul is saying when it comes to prayer, keep it under control. Don't come to God with an angry heart. Don't come to God with bitterness in your heart if you're going to bring honor to him in prayer. He says, pray without anger toward others. So pray with holy hands. Pray without anger. There's the third qualifier here. Look at the end of verse 8. It's very similar. He says, pray without quarreling. Lifting holy hands without quarreling or without disputing. The word has to do with disagreements over an account. Don't come into public worship and offer public prayers to God if you're in a disagreeable and quarrelsome sort of mindset. Those things are hindrances to effective prayer. Those things are hindrances to God-honoring prayer. So there's three hindrances, he's saying. Sin, he says, pray to God with holy hands. Anger and quarreling. Those things promote a barrier between praying effectively to God. Sin, anger, and quarreling. And the idea here is God accepts prayer that is offered in holiness and love and peace. Sin, anger, and quarreling would be the negative way of saying that. Holiness, love, and peace would be the positive way of saying it. Offer your prayers in holiness, love, and peace if you want your prayers to be effective, if you want your prayers to be God-honoring. Those things are indispensable, is what he's saying. Posture, whether your hands are lifted, whether you're sitting, standing, that's not the main point. The ethical point here is offer your prayers in holiness without anger and without quarreling. That's his message to men in public worship. Now, he moves to women in public worship. And very similarly, in fact, he says in verse 9, likewise. What's the principle to men especially? And of course that applies to men and women. The principle to men is get your heart right before the Lord when you come to offer public prayers. And be leaders, spiritual leaders in the public life of the church. Come to the Lord in holiness and peace and love when you pray. And he says, likewise to women, similarly to women, I'm concerned with your inner state of being when you come to worship. Men, I'm concerned that you offer your prayers in holiness and love and peace. Women, likewise, he says, I'm concerned that your inner state of being be proper when you come into public worship. Just as men are to come into public worship and pray with hearts that are prepared, women are to come into public worship with hearts that are prepared. And it's interesting here, the way he practically applies this to women is to their outward appearance. Now, there's a parallel there. He says to men, pray with an inward heart that is right, that is full of holiness and love and peace. And that's going to affect your posture. It may be your hands held out. It may be you're kneeling. It may be your face down. Outwardly, it will show your inward condition is right. But my primary concern is your inward condition. And says, likewise to women, my primary concern is your inward condition. and that your hearts are prepared, and that you have an inward spirit of holiness, but that's going to manifest itself some way externally, just like it does in prayer. And he says, likewise, verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Now, why in the world many Christians historically have looked at this verse and a parallel verse in 1 Peter and used it as justification for women to neglect their outward appearance is lost on me. Why in the world Christians would look at this verse and used it to justify women looking frumpish is lost on me, because that is not at all what the apostle is saying. He's not saying that women should embrace a haggard look. In fact, look at how positive this command is. We're so wired to go to the negatives and go to the exceptions and go to the limitations. But look how positive this command is. Women should adorn themselves. Women should adorn themselves. That's the command. Women should adorn themselves. Look, Paul recognizes that women are beautiful creatures. And he says they should embrace that and seek to enhance that. Don't adopt a frumpish look. That's not what he's saying. He flat out says women should adorn themselves. They should take an interest in their beauty. They should take an interest in their outward appearance. That's important. The question is, how are you going to do that? And particularly, how is that going to manifest itself in public worship? Well, he goes on to say, verse 9, adorn yourself. Take an interest in your outward appearance. Take an interest in enhancing your beauty, but do it in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Respectable, modest, and self-controlled. Those are the parameters. That's the ethical principle. Respectable, modest, and self-controlled. The general idea there is don't be deliberately seductive and worldly when you work to adorn yourself. That's the ethical principle. And now he gives a practical example. Look at verse 9b. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That's the practical example. Not with braided hair, gold and pearls, and costly attire. And I want to be very clear. The apostle is not saying, do not wear jewelry. Do not braid your hair. Do not wear nice clothing. That's not what he's saying. This is a cultural example of how to work out the higher moral principle of adorning yourself respectably and modestly and self-controlled. Just like culture is going to condition prayer postures and ways we pray publicly to an extent, culture is going to condition hairstyles. Culture is going to condition jewelry. Culture is going to condition clothing. And in different cultures, different hairstyles are going to convey different messages. In different cultures, different jewelries are going to convey different messages. Gold-plated hair in African cultures conveys a very different message than gold-plated hair in the cultic prostitute temples in first century Ephesus. You have to make a separation there between the ethical, eternal principle, which is an internal desire to show modesty and self-control while attending to beauty, and how that's going to play out from culture to culture to culture. Dr. Steve Bao, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, has written a definitive study on first century Ephesus, and he explains exactly what Paul is getting at here in the context of his culture. He notes two things. One is that Christian women in Ephesus, if they were going to adorn themselves take an interest in their outward beauty, while at the same time showing respectability and modesty and self-control, they would have to be very careful, for obvious reasons, that they're not dressing like the hundreds of cultic prostitutes at the temple to the goddess Diana in the very same town. That gives a real cultural context to how hairstyles and makeup and dress and jewelry play out practically, for obvious reasons. You can't have Christians modeling their fashion after cultic prostitutes. And apparently that was a big part of that. Another thing he mentions is that this is a warning against the extravagant dress, the cultural application, against the extravagant dress of the Roman court at the time, specifically depicted on coins, where you would have pictures of women who were dressed in excessive luxury. They were known for licentiousness, extremes of extravagant luxury, and prideful personal display. And he's saying, don't look to those as examples, Christian women. Don't look to the elite who base all of their self-worth on their outward appearance in ostentatious ways when you're looking to adorn yourself. Dr. Bao says this, this is a quote, in terms of how do we apply this today? How do we apply this in our culture? He says, today, it's not about doing away with gold, doing away with jewelry, doing away with nice clothes, doing away with braided hair. He says, today, the way we would apply this ethical principle, quote, it is the equivalent of warning Christians away from imitating styles set by promiscuous pop singers or actresses. That's the point. The point is, take the ethical principle that women should adorn themselves, number one. Women should take a real interest in their outward appearance. Take the ethical principle that as you pay attention to your outward principle, you do it in a way that's self-controlled, you do it in a way that's respectable and that's modest, and you don't do it in a way that communicates the wrong message culturally based on your cultural context. Don't take your fashion cues from a Britney Spears or a Lady Gaga. It conveys the wrong message in this culture. Not that some extremes would be out of line in any culture, and they would be, of course. But there's an eternal principle here, and there's a cultural application here. In fact, he says in verse 10, going on, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Again, it's not a prohibition on styled hair, it's not a prohibition on jewelry, but he's saying what you should be concerned about, as you adorn yourself outwardly, what you should primarily be concerned about is what's going on inwardly. What's going on the inside? Are you adorning yourselves not only outwardly, but are you taking interest in your personal character? In the beauty of your personal character? So the real question is, and this is for men and women. I mean, he's speaking to women, but it certainly applies across the board. What is our primary concern? We should be concerned about appearance, but are we more concerned about cosmetic external appearances than we are about the beauty of our inner personal character? And Paul says when you cross that line, you've transgressed God's ideal. Be concerned about good works. Be concerned about the beauty of your character. So this has nothing to do with setting hemline lengths or rules for how long shorts should be or rules for hairdos. The point is that dress should be appropriate for the occasion. And that's going to be culturally conditioned to a degree. We have to recognize that. But the main idea here is what's going on the inside. Is it a heart that is reflecting modesty? Is it a heart that's reflecting humility? Is it a heart that's reflecting self-control and respectability? And how does that then manifest itself externally? So the overarching concern here, we take both of these. He's addressed men, he's addressed women. Next week we'll look a little more at what he has to say to women in public worship. But the overarching concern in both of these cases, the men and the women, is the condition of the heart in public worship. Men, prepare your heart for public worship when you offer prayers. Women, prepare your hearts for public worship, even when you get dressed in the morning. Prepare your heart. It's going to affect the posture when you pray. It's going to affect the dress when you worship. And it must be appropriate to our culture. And so maybe another way we might address this in terms of a question would be, with what kind of spirit do each of us, male, female, what kind of inner spirit do each of us attend public worship with? Are we spiritually preparing ourselves? You know, we're here to meet with God. We're here to gather this hour in the presence of saints who have gone before us, a great cloud of witnesses, the myriads of angels. In the presence of the holiness of our Creator, we need to be conscious of His presence. And that should affect our innermost being, which naturally should spill out into our outward postures and appearances. That's the point Paul's making. The inward works of the Holy Spirit are going to manifest themselves externally. And the question is, what does the inside of your heart look like? That's a real question in this passage this morning. What does the inside of your heart look like? And has it been washed by the blood of Christ? If it has been, it will manifest itself in internal ways that will then show themselves in external ways. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. The clear instruction and straightforward teaching that you provide to us through your servant Timothy in terms of ordering our lives in the household of God, the pillar and buttress of truth, Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart. Give us wisdom. Help us to see the eternal principles and apply them wisely to our own given culture and conditions. Lord, we long to be people who are known and marked by respectability and modesty and self-control and holiness and peace and love. Lord, work those graces in our innermost being. Work those graces in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that they may manifest themselves in everything that we do, from our dress to our posture. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name, and to him alone be eternal glory. Amen.